Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we want to remind ourselves again that we're looking at words, but we're listening to you. You have spoken and you continue to speak, and you teach us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and you tell us what we need to hear, you show us what we need to see. You bring to life words that transform us. And so we pray again this morning that you would do that. That as I speak, you would speak. And anything that I say that gets in the way, you'd just let it pass out of our minds. And that we would hear your voice loudly to us this morning. That you would speak to our hearts. That you would reveal yourself. Please, Father, would you put yourself and your glory on full display in front of our eyes this morning, that we would love you more, that we would see ourselves more clearly, and that your word would accomplish what it longs to do this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I wake up some mornings just completely overwhelmed with the situation of the world sometimes. I know that sounds like a bit of drama, but and I've got out of the habit. I was in a very bad habit of reading news too early in the day, which is, if you're in that habit, I would encourage you to get out of that habit. I know many of you wake up, and that's probably the first thing you check is your phone, just to make sure that it's still there, you know. And then like you scroll through and you read news, and like before you've sort of got out of bed, the weight of the world is like crushing your soul. You know, people have died, drowned, Trump has said something again. You know, it's just like your feet haven't even touched the ground out of your bed, and your soul is weary of the weight of the issues in the world. And I have many days like it, and I've had to take some kind of drastic action to stop that kind of weight that I've felt often on my soul, and just that feeling overwhelmed. And Habakkuk is a great book for us to help us process chaos in the world. Help us process chaos in the world. And if you don't read news, you might be sitting there looking at me thinking, I never read the news. I'm not on Twitter. I actually think the world is a wonderful place. You know, you sing "What a Wonderful World." Like you're a positive person, and you just think it's an amazing place to live. But and there are amazing things happening in the world. I'm the glass half empty kind of person. You probably already know that, but I'm not like Captain Positivity. Like I always can see things that need improvement, and I look at the world and I think, Lord Jesus, please come back. Kind of that's my approach to life. And as I was doing more research around this, digging in for my own soul and preparing with Habakkuk, I was thinking, you know, if you think of South Africa, and you think around the chaos that's happening in our nation, depending on which report you read, we are in the top three most unequal societies in the world. In the world, we're in the top three. The gap between the richest and the poorest, that's us. You know, reports have got us right at the top, and others were number two or three. But I didn't read anything that put us below three. In every nation in the world, the gap between the richest and the poorest is most strongly felt in our nation. And you feel that. You feel that. You drive around and you move around South Africa. You mix with its people, and not all is well. You think of corruption in our country. I spent some time wading through the Corruption Watch website. Last year, Corruption Watch received 4,391 reports of corruption. That's 11 every single day. 11 reports of corruption every day. And those are the things that are reported. That's not just what happens. You might have heard a number thrown around, and as it's interrogated, it's probably not particularly accurate, but it's probably way more than the 700 billion rand lost to corruption since 1994. It's probably way more than that. 700 billion rand. That's a lot of money. I mean, I'm not good with numbers, but I'm sharp enough to know that you can do a lot with 700 billion rand. Our country is corrupt. There's no other way to put it. Our leaders are corrupt. Our people are corrupt. Our businesses are corrupt. I was talking these crime statistics because Kara saw it open on my computer. She's like, what's that? I'm like, these are crime statistics, my love. She's like, oh. She's so curious. She's her mother's child. She's the most curious person in the world. Anything's open on the computer, what's that? So now I'm having to talk with my 11-year-old daughter through South Africa's crime statistics. Her eyes are like saucers. I'm like, my love, did you know that 51 people are murdered in South Africa every day? She's like, every day? I'm like, yeah, every day. Every day in our country, 51 people are murdered. 110 people report rape every single day of the year. 110 rapes are reported, not done, reported every single day in our country. You don't need to dig too deep to realize that we don't live in the Rainbow Nation, that our societies are still very strongly fractured by racism. And it lurks everywhere. Just got a rugby match at Ellis Park. Racism is still in the hearts of people of our nation. And then you lift up your eyes from our country and you just look over the borders up into Africa and you just see mayhem and chaos. And you look over the sea and you think, it must be much better to move to Europe. And then you see people blowing themselves up and driving their cars senselessly into people. And the European Union taking strain and fracturing and the English telling them all to get lost. And then you go over the sea to the US. It's not that I'm not saying like this is progressively worse, but I'm saying that they're not having the easiest time in the world living in America. And you look across the nation, you go back to the east and just look at the world, and it should. I don't want to depress you on a Sunday morning, but I think I've done a pretty good job already. I don't want to depress you, but this is the reality of the world. It doesn't help to ignore the reality of the world and to say, I'm going to shut all of that out, and I'm just going to find happy things to think about. I'm going to filter my world so that I'm unaware of the realities of the world and I make my own little bubble. And everything is cool and sweet in my little world. And I don't have to think about the atrocities of the world. I don't have to think about the fact that 51 people are murdered in the country in which I live every single day. I don't have to worry about the fact that 110 people are raped in our country every single day. I don't have to worry about these things. I could just, you know, hide in the little echo chamber of my world here and ignore it all. I don't think that's an option for the people of God. I don't. And that's why I think the book of Habakkuk is really going to serve us well. So let's read Habakkuk from verse 1 of chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. We're just going to go that far today. Let me give you some context quickly here so that you can find your bearings in the book of Habakkuk, because I am assuming that we don't all have it top of mind where Habakkuk fits into the storyline of the Bible and exactly what's going on with Habakkuk. Habakkuk wrote this around about 2,500 years ago. Habakkuk was a prophet living in the southern kingdom. So Israel broken up into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern kingdom. Israel in the north already by this time has been taken over, sort of wiped out by the Assyrians. Now the southern kingdom of Judah still going, and now the rising dominant power at the time is the Babylonians, which you're going to meet them next week. Not great people. And they are becoming the dominant world force there. And Habakkuk is a prophet now living in Judah. This is the summary of what's happened in Judah. King after king after king has got progressively worse, basically. The long line, you just read through 1 Kings, 2 Kings. This king, it's sobering reading. This king comes to power, gives the age, what year he came to power, he reigned this many years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Blah, blah, blah. These are all the bad things he did, and then he died. And in his place was this guy. This guy started reigning when he was this age, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did this, 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 this. And it is the most depressing thing almost to read through Kings. This is the story of Judah. King after king after king. Basically just rebelling against God and God's ways and leading the people in idol worship. So erecting other places for worship, worshiping foreign gods, totally abandoning God's way of doing things. And then along comes a king called Josiah. He becomes king when he's 8. How cool is that? I mean, you think our nation has problems with leaders. Imagine an 8-year-old on the throne. I mean, Dan leading the country. It just terrifies me, but it's in the sovereign hand of God. He brings Josiah to the throne at 8 years old. Takes him a while to find his feet, but he becomes a king who brings about some serious changes. He comes to know and love the living God, and he starts to change everything. He says, that altar that we've built, we're smashing that thing down. Hey, you guys go into the temple and you dig up the scrolls. We're going to start to read God's law again. You go find them where they've been buried. Get them out. Dig them out. Find me the prophets. Bring out the prophets. We're going to start to read the law. We're going to declare the words of God. And revival starts to happen in Judah. Things are changing. I mean, there's hope springing in people. Things are changing. If you read Jeremiah is around this time, Ezekiel, these are the guys who are writing at the same time as Josiah around about that period. Josiah dies, and with him, the revival. And then it's basically a return to business as usual. Bad king, bad king, bad king. There's actually not too many bad kings after Josiah, before Jerusalem is taken over by the Babylonians. And the people are taken away, most of them, into Babylonian exile. All right? So that's, I mean, very brief summary kind of thing. Habakkuk is writing now after Josiah and before Jerusalem falls. So he's in that window there, those last few kings where they've just lost the plot again. And there was this little brief blip of revival, and then it's back into business as usual. Just the leaders just basically have no regard for God at all. And it's into this that Habakkuk writes. Now, the first thing, if you're making notes, I actually have 3 points this week, which is amazing. The first point is that we're going to be looking at the direction of his complaint. The direction of his complaint. Habakkuk looks around and he is unimpressed. And when you read through some of these prophetic books in the Old Testament, they have different characteristics. Sometimes it's a bit more like, thus saith the Lord. This is a message from God. Take this to the people. Tell them this. Other times it's like, it is tell them this, that this is going to happen. Like, get ready for this. Habakkuk is not like that. Habakkuk is probably one of the only prophetic books where there's this conversation between God and Habakkuk. That's the whole context of this book. Habakkuk complains, God answers him. Habakkuk complains again, God answers this backwards and forwards conversation. And all we're looking at today is Habakkuk's first complaint. His first complaint. He's looking around at Judah, and he is not impressed. That's an understatement. But I want the first thing I want you to see is, where does he direct his complaint? Have a look at it again, if you just chuck it back up there again, if it's from verse 1. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. That's who he's talking to here. How long shall I cry for help? And who? And you will not hear. Or cry to you violence. And you will not say, why do you make me see iniquity? Or why do you idly look at wrong? Oh, Lord. He's looking around with clear eyes at his nation, in the context that he finds himself in. And he's addressing his complaint to God. Why do I start by raising that? Because I've been alive long enough, and I know my own heart, and I've been a Christian long enough, and I know Christians enough, that when we look around, we moan to one another. There's no, oh Lord. There's a, did you hear? Can you believe? It's what happens around a braai, at dinner parties, hanging out over coffee. You know, if you ever want to plumb the depths of South African sentiment, go to a place like Home Affairs or the licensing department when you have to queue for like 2 or 3 hours. And there's something happens in those queues where South African collective disappointment and disillusionment with the country pools in those places. And everybody feels it's free reign to just start bleating about how useless the government is. And did you know that in Canada you can do this online? And in, but here we are, you can't do this, you can't, and look, it's because of this and that. And we have this like, ooh, have you ever been in one of those? Maybe it's just, maybe I'm the common denominator, because it always happens when I'm in that space. And we're great at complaining and moaning this way, vertically with one another. We love to commiserate as South Africans. We love it. Oh, oh. We were with some people yesterday, one guy going to Australia. Oh, oh. Maybe you know some of your friends and family all getting on the plane, ducking to Oz. Oh, oh, you know, South Africa's going to go to hell and whatever else. Oh, moan, moan. It doesn't take much to get that kind of conversation going with people in South Africa. You look at Habakkuk and you just... It's the first thing you see. This guy takes his complaint to God. This is what the Bible calls lamenting. It's called lamenting. It's you see something with your eyes, and instead of gathering your mates around the braai and having a bleat and a moan about what you can see, you're on your knees before the living God, addressing your complaint to him. And it's a great practice to get into. It's a correction for us. It's a soul correction for us. And for some of you, maybe you feel convicted that you're one of those moaners. And a correction for you is not to just bleat and moan amongst yourselves. When was the last time you were on your knees lamenting to God? Not bleating about it to everybody else. Talking to God about it. Talk to God about the people before you go and mutter off to the people. That's the first thing, the direction of his complaint. The second thing is the source of his trouble. What is Habakkuk grieved about? Well, there's a few things, but the first thing is he's taking issue with God. He's taking issue with God. Have a look at it again. Notice how many times the word you appears here. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And who? And you will not hear. I cry to you. Violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk is taking aim at God. He's taking aim at God. And he's saying, God, are you not listening? Are you not? Why aren't you listening to me? Can't you see what's happening here, God? Like, can you not see what I can see here? Why, God, are you making me experience all of this? Why aren't you doing anything about it? Why aren't you doing anything, God? That's basically the summary of his moan. Not interested, not concerned, maybe not able. Haven't you heard? Don't you care? Think about our country. And the whole way through this, you can always just transition from national level to an individual situation. You look at our country and you think, 110 people getting raped every day. God, can't you see? Are you watching this, God? Do you know, even? Why aren't you doing anything about this? I would suggest that those thoughts have never come to your mind or those words have never crossed your lips. The deficiency lies with us. If that's not something that grieves you, we have become desensitized to these kinds of things. It's just, this is South Africa, you know? At least we have good weather. I've said that, haven't you? Yeah, well, you know, South Africa's got its ups and downs. I wish it wasn't like this, but hey, we've got friendly people, nice weather, and cool beaches. You know, the fact that 110 people get raped every day, 51 get murdered, there's corruption, there's all this stuff. It's like, well, it's just what it is kind of thing, you know? Wish it wasn't like that. That's not lamenting. That's kind of like weird fatalism, like throwing up our hands in the air, just like, oh, well. I think the story of Habakkuk, you read through some of these other Old Testament prophets, getting on our knees before God and saying, okay, God, what's going on here? What's going on here? What are you doing, God? It's a perfectly appropriate response to point a finger at God and say, do you not care? Are you not doing anything? And it should be coming from a place where we are stirred and broken. That's at a national level, but what about what's going on in your life? I want to encourage you and invite you to get honest with God and build up a bit more of a robust terminology and relationship with God. You know that you can give God a hard time. Do you know? Do you feel the freedom to stamp your feet with God? Some of you are so polite with God, so respectful. You talk about the good Lord. You've heard me talk about this before, so I won't harp on it about too much. Don't refer to God as the good Lord. There's no such thing. Like who's the good Lord? It's like some weird formal, overly formal title. The wonder of the gospel is this, that you get to sometimes behave like a 3-year-old with God. Wander in, stamp your feet, throw your toys, because that's honestly how you feel. God already knows. And he's not going to kick you out of relationship with him because you have thrown your toys with him. It's a good thing for your soul to throw your toys with God when you look around and you see stuff that you can't reconcile. It'll be a really helpful thing for you. If you live there constantly, you'll see that's not a great space to be. But some of us have never actually got angry with God about anything that's happening in your life. You're just like, You don't ever read your Bible and you see people who are like, It's like a spiritual apathy. It's like, oh, well, I suppose it must be for my good, so I'm not going to moan about it. You don't see that in the Bible. You see men and women wrestling with God and getting uptight with him, accusing him and pointing the finger at him, throwing their toys, stamping their feet, airing stuff with God. And God answers them. And he shapes them through their honesty. There's not this respectful, polite awkwardness with God. That's not God. That's not the relationship that he longs for us. The next thing to note, this is a genuine grief in Habakkuk. Look at the words that he uses. See the word cry. He repeats it, well, I cry to you, violence. I'm not just mentioning it politely, bringing it to your attention, God. I'm crying to you. I look at what's going on in the nation and I'm crying to you. The literal translation of that is to cry out in distress and horror. That's the literal translation of that phrase, to cry out in distress and horror. It's not like I'm a little bit peeved, I'm a little bit
annoyed.
No, no, no. When, here's a question. When was the last time you were deeply, deeply moved by an injustice? I had to ask myself that same question. Like, God, when was I like properly annoyed? Like I get more annoyed sometimes if they make the wrong selection for the Proteas or the Springboks. I'll be honest. Than I do around some like the deep structural injustices in our nation. And I'm like, God, please help me. How jacked up is my soul when I look at what I get annoyed by? God, please help me. When was the last time you were deeply, deeply moved and grieved by injustice in our country? Not just like, I wish it wasn't like that. First thing is, he's pointing the finger at God and saying, God, you've got a lot to answer for. I'm accusing you, you. What's going on? I'm demanding some answers from you, God. Second thing is, you look at the stuff that is happening in his nation and what grieves him. And at the heart of it is that the leaders have lost the plot and everyone else is suffering. The leaders have lost the plot. They've abandoned God and everyone's suffering. Listen to what he says. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Law is paralyzed. Justice doesn't go forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth, and it goes forth perverted. It's bent, it's skewed. Destruction, violence, strife, contention, those are all intermingled words there. And they involve lawsuits and violence and attempts at murder and just massive mayhem in the country. Habakkuk is looking around, and that's the context that he finds himself in. That's what drives his grief. It's biblical things that drive his grief. It's not first world problems. You know? I think some South Africans get more uptight that fiber hasn't come to their area than they do about some of the structural injustices. And I'm being partly facetious, but not entirely. Like, I know people who are like, it's almost on their prayer list. They're just like proper annoyed. The internet went down for 2 days. It took them to fix it. Our water supply stopped. We had to go to a tanker. I'm like, oh, Lord, help us. Help me not to say anything. And then I see it in my own heart sometimes. The stuff that I moan about. The things that so quickly wind me up. And then I read Habakkuk and I'm like, see what this guy gets wound up about. And he's looking at his nation and he's seeing the devastation of these things and it grieves him. I already told you to think about what we complain about. It's a good sobering self-assessment. What winds me up the most? Only you can answer that question. What really gets you wound up? Taxis? I mean, some people get like properly the hell in with taxis. Like that's their thing. Like you can't, that can't be top of your list if you live in South Africa as a Christian. That taxis are your number one annoyance. You live in La La Land with all the love in the world. You live in La La Land if that's your number one beef. Habakkuk and God's word to us through him doesn't give us that luxury and that option. The third thing you see here is the result of the wickedness. The result of this wickedness that's happening. The leaders have led the people astray decade after decade. And look at what's happening. How does Habakkuk describe it? He says the law is paralyzed and justice doesn't go forth. The people are deprived of justice. When it does go out, it's skewed. It favors some and not others. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sort of like Habakkuk almost knew what some countries in the world would be experiencing one day, where justice looks different for different people. And many people suffer under the weight of injustice because leaders have lost their way and they've taken God and they've moved God out of the picture. They've worshipped other things and they've taken his law and discarded it. and thought, we don't need this. We know what we're doing. The law is paralyzed. Justice doesn't go forth. What is the purpose of the law? What does God give the law to his people for? It's for their flourishing. It's for the flourishing of society. You do things God's way and society flourishes. That's something that our society don't understand. The world don't get that, that if you do things God's way, everyone flourishes. God's law is given so that justice goes out, so that there's not this imbalance of power, that the rich can't exploit the poor, that the powerful can't exploit the powerless. You follow God's law and society flourishes. It's not a restrictive thing on your human freedom. It enables the greatest freedom when we do things God's way. And these people in Judah are struggling and they're suffering and an abandonment of God's law. The law is paralyzed. It's basically sitting there and it can't do anything. And the result of it is that there's wide, large-scale injustice and people are suffering. Two things happen when you abandon God's law. One is that God is sinned against. And the second is that justice is perverted and people suffer. And people suffer. Maybe it's a good description of South Africa at the moment. Perverted justice. Sort of when I thought about this and I thought about our nation and I look, read, you think, yeah, I think that's what's happening. The most defenseless, the weakest, the poorest, those without opportunity, they're the ones who suffer when the leaders abandon God's law, when justice is restrained and comes out perverted, that the people at the bottom, as it were, of society's ladder, who suffer the most. That's probably a bit of what, I don't know if you read through the statistics released this week on the levels of poverty in our country. I mean, it's heartbreaking. It is heartbreaking to think of how many people in our country live in poverty. I think that as a church, if we aren't doing something collectively and we're not doing something individually to address that issue, you need to be very nervous approaching the presence of God. Because God will be looking at you and thinking, I put you in that nation and I gave you resource, and what did you do with it? Hoarded it for yourself, kept it away from others. Later in Habakkuk, you'll see some of the beef God takes with these people and we'll flesh out some of these things. So this is more of an advert, like a trailer for what's coming in Habakkuk. There are some encouraging parts. It's like not every week is going to be like root canal like this, but there are some real signs of God's grace and encouragements in it. But the sobering thing for us, if you genuinely call Jesus Lord and you want to follow him in obedience and faithfulness, as a South African Christian, this is our country. These are our people God has sent us to love and to serve. And if these are the issues, these are the things that need to be occupying our hearts and minds and our attention and our energy. Loving people with solutions and with what we have and with the love of Jesus and changing things. It's not okay that half our country live in poverty. It's not okay. I know that they don't just need that. Yes, they need the gospel and oh, blah, blah. It's lekker when you're wealthy and your tummy's full and you don't live in poverty. The only people who say that stuff are those kind of people, the wealthy ones. You don't hear the poor saying that. They need both. They need Jesus, absolutely. But they need food. And they need opportunities and they need work. And as a church, we are bound to God to plead with him to use us as an instrument of solutions and salvation in our country. Let me close with this. A couple things to note here about Habakkuk's lament is that lamenting is not an abandonment of faith. It is an evidence of faith. Lamenting is not an abandonment of faith. It's an evidence of faith. When you lament, this is what you're saying. This is what you're saying. God, I know what you're like. I know what you're like. And I know that you care. And I know that you can do something about this. That's why I'm coming and talking to you. If God didn't care, couldn't hear you, or couldn't do anything about it, absolutely, what's the point of talking to him? It's just like debriefing for ourselves, you know? Which is ridiculous. It's the very fact that God does see, and that God does know, and that God does care, and that he can and he will act. That is why we go to him on our knees and say, God, it's not right. What I see with my eyes, it's not right. What is going on here, God? At a national level and in your own life, lamenting before God is an act of faith. It's a declaration of your belief in God and who you know him to be true. It's not an abandonment of that. You're not being faithless in coming to God like that. You are demonstrating your faith. The second thing is that your theology shapes your experience. Imagine if it was the other way around. Imagine if you had to build a picture of God based on what you saw with your eyes. You look around, you think, based on what I can see, this is what God must be like. You build a picture of God like that, you're going to get some weird jacked up view. Everyone has theology. It doesn't matter what you, where you are on the faith continuum line this morning, whether you would sit here, consider yourself a Christian or not, or whatever. You have a theology. You're a theologian. Well done. Welcome. Everyone's a theologian because you have a view of God. That's what a theology is. Now, what informs that view? If your experience informs your view of God, you're going to get a weird God. If your view of God shapes how you experience things, it makes everything change. God has revealed himself to us. He hasn't left himself for us to discover. He said, I'm like this. We say, okay, God, cool. Believe this is who you are. And so when now I look at the world and I look at the issues in the country and I look at things in my own life, I'm looking at them and they seem incongruent, don't they, often? You look around South Africa, things seem incongruent between who God has said he is and the things that God loves, and you look at the world and you think, this is a bit weird. Which one are you going to doubt? Your interpretation of events and experience, or the character and the nature of God who's revealed himself? I think you can tell what I'm going to suggest. As hard as it is, we allow theology to shape our experience. And so, God, this makes no sense to me. It looks like you have abandoned the situation. It looks like you can't hear me in this. Because I've asked you again and again and again and again and again. I've pleaded with you, and it seems like this is falling on deaf ears. But God, you have said that you will never leave me and you will never forsake me. That your ear is attentive to my cry. That's what you've said about yourself. And so I can either give up hope. I can think, God, you're not interested. You don't listen. You can't do anything about it. Or I can say, maybe there's a good reason he hasn't answered yet. Let me keep asking. That's just one example. We talk a lot about preaching the gospel to yourself here. One of the things that's been particularly helpful for me is a four-step praying the gospel prayer that I've used over and over in the morning before I read the news. Yeah? Try to get this into your heart. And one of the lines of it says that today I will measure your compassion by the cross, and I will measure your power by the resurrection. God, today, when I look at the world, when I'm trying to interpret events and I'm trying to make sense of the world that I'm living in, I'm going to measure your compassion by the cross. When I'm tempted to think that God doesn't care, the yardstick I'm going to use for measuring does God care is the cross. I'm going to look at the cross and say, I wonder if God cares about the world, if he cares about my situation. I'm looking at the cross and I'm thinking, okay, that answer that answers my question around God's compassion. And then when I wonder, can God do anything about it? I'm going to measure God's power by the resurrection. Nobody else raises people from the dead. God, can you do anything? I'm going to look at a resurrected Jesus and I'm going to say, God, you raised your own son from death. I think you can handle whatever I'm going through. I'm going to allow my theology to shape my experience. I'm not going to flip those things around. We look at things from this side of the cross, though. We interpret the world and all of this. That's what I'm talking about with that prayer. It all turns on Jesus. That is God's declaration of who he is to us, to help us make sense of the world. When you look at South Africa, you look at your own life, your eyes have to train back on Jesus. You get stuck in some of the Old Testament prophetic stuff. You take Jesus out of it, the consideration of what God has done in coming into our world in suffering and dying, and rising from death, demonstrating love for us and power and authority and establishing a kingdom. You take that out of the mix and the Old Testament prophets can get you properly down and depressed. And as we close today, I want to lead us in some prayer. I want to lead us in a time of reflecting and thinking. I want to ask God to disturb us. I know this is not top of the list, and if you're new to church, we don't do this every week. Yeah, ask somebody else. Promise, like. But I think it's wholly appropriate that God's people are frequently disturbed and provoked by the Holy Spirit by what they see around them. Not everyone in equal measure about everything. I get that, absolutely. But God, a prayer you should be praying is, God, as I look around my nation, the land that you've put me in for now, what are the things that break my heart? And if nothing breaks my heart, God, would you please break my heart with something that's not right in this nation? An injustice, the suffering of people. Break my heart. Because if your heart doesn't break, you should be terrified. You should be legitimately terrified if you feel nothing for suffering, for the people that God loves and God is for. I'm telling you this because I love you. You should be terrified if your heart feels nothing and is not moved by the plight of people. Because God's is radically moved. You're going to see the rest of Habakkuk that God is listening. God is moving. He's using unconventional methods in our eyes. But he's moving. And he's doing and he's promising and he's speaking hope and encouragement to those who love him. The rest of Habakkuk is about how righteous people can live with faith in the midst of a mess. That's what's still coming. But before we rush and go like all of that, it's a good place for us to stop and just say, God, please break our hearts for the mess that we see in our nation and around the world. We don't want to live as apathetic people. We don't want to go skipping through the daisies thinking it's all cool. Yes, we want to find joy in the midst of the mess. Absolutely. That's God's promise to us. But we want to be grieved over things. Cry out to God and lament and bring those things to him. Say, God, enough is enough. Enough is enough. When will you act? When will you do this? How long will you suffer these people? And see what God does in our own hearts and in our nation. So let me lead us as we pray together. Father, we want to say this morning that we love you. We want to remind ourselves that we belong to you. We're sons and daughters of yours, not because we're amazing, but because you have loved us in Jesus and you've given us faith to believe in you to love you, to see you for who you are, and to see our need for a Savior. And you've brought us into a place of peace with you. So that when we think of ourselves in relation to you, we can say, we're the sons and daughters of God. You're our dad. And we can sit this morning with full assurance that you love us and that you care for us. And we know that you see. And maybe as we start this morning, you see each one of our lives and you see the things that we're going through. We want to remind ourselves again this morning that you see. None of the difficulties that we are facing are out of your sight. It's not like you're busy with other things and you've forgotten about us. All of the complexities of our lives are in full view of you. You know them from the beginning. You know the end. You know how things are going to turn out. I pray that you would remind us again through the Spirit that you see us this morning. You know us. And you love us. You're not absent. We love you for that. We thank you. And that as believers, as your church in this nation, we want to acknowledge that we, Father, don't even really know always what to pray. But we do want to ask, as your people this morning, that you would confront us. You are the living God. We pray that you would confront us, that you would disturb us, that you would shake us, where we have become apathetic, where we've put our head in the sand, as it were, where we've pretended that issues and problems don't exist. Help us. Help us to repent of wanting to run away from reality and lift up our eyes and break our hearts this morning, Father, for the things that grieve you, things that grieve you, the things that break your heart. When you look at our nation, the strife and the contention, the destruction, crime and corruption and murder and racism, poverty and inequality, and the things that grieve you in our nation, greed. Break our hearts with conviction around where we have played any part in those things, where we have aided and got involved in propagating those things, or whether we've seen them and just kept quiet. We've done nothing. We've been confronted with those things and we've chosen the path of least resistance. Convict us again this morning, and may we lean on you for forgiveness in any of the ways that we've played a part and continue to play a part. But we want to pray as a church, Father, that you would start something in us, in disturbing us, in shaking us, in rattling us as people who are part of a community, and that you would lead us, not out of guilt or fear or shame, but you would lead us forward in love, motivated by the gospel and the fact that you love us and that you love and care for our country, and you want to use us as part of the solution to the suffering of people, to the injustice in our land. We pray for our leaders, many of whom have no regard for you. They've abandoned your law. They've done away with your ways. And they're leading in foolishness and sin. And yet you've commanded us to pray for them, Father. And so we do that this morning. We pray that you would lead them to a relationship with the living God. That you would cause them to see the reality of who Jesus is, that you would help them to lead with wisdom and graciousness and skill as they look at the many things that plague our nation, that you would guide them, even those that don't love you or know you, that you would guide their hands and their hearts and their minds to put things in place that can help bring your gracious blessing on our nation. But start with us, Father. Start with us. Do work in us. Help us to trust your compassion, to rest everything on your power, and to look to you, our living God, to ease the suffering of people and to bring, we want justice to roll forth like a mighty river in our nation, in our city, in our suburbs. That's what you long for, Father. We pray that we would be found participating with you in what you're longing to do. Help us, please, Lord.